Welcome to the Pardes Parsha podcast. My name is Zvi Hirschfield, and I have the distinct privilege and pleasure of discussing the profound analysis and deep insights into the Parsha from my wonderful colleagues at the Pardes Institute. So glad you could join us. Hello, everyone, and welcome to another exciting Parsha podcast. I'm Zvi Hirschfield, as I always am, but you are here back with my colleague and friend and chavruta, Rabbi Dr. Daniel Reifman, who I think you heard him recently, so you're going to get a chance to get a real flow for his ideas. Welcome, Daniel.
Thank you very much. Full disclosure, I'm only here because this is my bar mitzvah parsha.
All right. Well, first of all, happy birthday. That's very exciting for you, and I hope your family is going to celebrate with you. So let's talk about Parshat Pekudei. Now, the other reason you're here is because a lot of people are afraid of tackling these parshiot on this podcast, precisely because we're dealing with more details about that portable temple, the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and even here it doesn't seem to be so much new because it's just recounting the implementation of the building project that was already described in Parshiot Truma and Tetzaveh. And yet here we are, and we can't avoid the idea that, first of all, the Torah seems to believe it's necessary to describe all this, not just enough to say, by the way, Moshe did everything he said he was going to do a few weeks ago.
Not only does it re-describe the whole process, this parsha reads like a building plan. Not only does it detail all of the things that they did, it also details all of the materials, how much of each material they used, where they got it from, etc.
Even better. It's like you could go to the DIY, the do-it-yourself store, and now you can build your own. So let's focus in a little bit on sort of two questions. First of all, in general, what this parsha and the way it's constructed is telling us about the role of the tabernacle, assuming that there's something here in that information. And also, we can't help but notice it's the end of the book of Shemot, book of Exodus. So first, I guess we could think about, in what way do you see this as a culmination of the book that we're finishing? And how do you feel it might be setting us up for the next books that are coming our way?
In terms of a culmination of the book of Shemot, this parsha is really where you get the sense that we have finished creating God's house. And when you look at the structure of the parsha, and even more than that, of the style of the parsha, everything is very rigid, very orderly, a lot of verbosity, a lot of extra phrases that are used just to give you a sense that everything is exactly where it's supposed to be put. Everything is done exactly as it's supposed to be done. God's house is perfect.
So almost like there's like a certain reader anxiety in the sense of, is it possible to build a house for God? With the answer being, it is, as long as you follow those IKEA instructions to the letter and don't go off script.
Everything is perfectly lined up. This is where my father's voice is in my head. He says, the rule in the Reifman household is measure once, cut twice. Not how they built the Mishkan.
No, the opposite, right.
The end of the parsha is also really interesting because after they're done with everything, there are a few psukim hanging off the end of the parsha that make us a little curious about where we're going from here. Moshe finished all the work. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the presence of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the presence of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
So, and that's the end.
And that's not the end. That's one point that is made at the end of the parsha. And on one level, you think, okay, great, we succeeded. God's presence in the manifestation of the cloud has settled into the tabernacle. Terrific, we did it. But then there's this other little detail that Moshe couldn't go into the tabernacle because it's filled with a cloud.
Well, I guess there's a certain logic. If it's God's house, only God lives there. And maybe no other human being can go and hang out with God.
That is certainly an important point. Of course, it reflects on what happens earlier on in Sefer Shemot, the first time that God's presence descends into the Jewish people at the revelation at Sinai, where, again, the cloud hovers over the mountain for 7 days, and only on the seventh day is Moshe called up to enter the cloud and meet, as it were, with God.
There is a sense, you think, and I think some commentators even point this out, that there is a deliberate attempt with this imagery to remind us of the process at Har Sinai and that God's presence is both visible to the people, but also almost hangs up a sign on the door, if I'm here, you're not here, unless by special invitation.
Yeah, this is a point that the Ramban Nachmanides makes in his commentary in this section. He points out the very specific verbal parallels between what's going on here and what happens in the revelation at Sinai. Then there's another ending. When the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on their various journeys, but if the cloud did not lift, they would not set out until such time as it did lift. For over the tabernacle, the cloud of the Lord rested by day, a fire would appear in it by night, in view of the whole house of Israel throughout their journeys.
So the Lord, as my Waze app, I know when it's time to travel because God says, follow me.
Not only your Waze app as to where to go, but your Waze app in terms of the ideal time to travel.
My trip planner, my trip advisor app.
Exactly. This is another function of the same cloud, but really in a very different sense. There's a bit of a disconnect between the, aside from the fact that it's in both senses a cloud, from the first two verses and the last three verses, the cloud fills the tabernacle. Moses can't go in and then suddenly shift to an entirely different function of the cloud, which is to tell the people when it's time to travel and to actually guide them through the wilderness.
Which, of course, invites this idea of two different functions of God. If the cloud is God's presence, God both dwelling in his house in some way among the people, and God actually leading the people, presumably towards the land of Israel, wherever God wants to take them.
Yeah, so this is a point that Dr. Yonatan Grossman talks about in his book on Vayikra, when he talks about the transition between the end of the book of Shemot and what comes next. He points out that in these few verses here, we really have a sense that there are two functions to the tabernacle, which is what you're talking about. It's the place for God's presence. It's also how God leads them through the wilderness. And in a sense, this section of five verses is really setting us up for the transition between the book of Shemot and not only the book of Vayikra, but between the book of Shemot and everything that comes afterwards in the Torah.
You know, when you phrase it that way, I want to ask the question, it almost feels like it belongs at the beginning of Vayikra and Bamidbar. Like, in other words, almost what you described is a question, really, why tack it on to the end of the completed building project? Why is this the end of Exodus or end of Shemot as opposed to the beginning of these other two books in terms of the way it's crafted?
So again, the way it's crafted gives us a sense that we're waiting for something to happen, but we don't quite know what. And then Dr. Grossman suggests that in fact, we end up with two things that follow this. There's a kind of choose your own adventure here. One way is to continue on into the book of Vayikra, which is the next parsha. It's the next book in the sequence. And the beginning of the Sefer Vayikra almost necessarily connects to what's going on, or even grammatically. How does the book of Vayikra open? Vayikra el Moshe, and he called to Moshe. Who called to Moshe, right? The next phrase is Vayitaber Hashem Elav, and God spoke to him. Well, why doesn't it just say, and God called out to him? Grammatically speaking, and this is the point that other commentaries make, including Ibn Ezra, that Vayikra el Moshe is grammatically a continuation of the first two verses in this section. Moshe couldn't go into the tabernacle because God's presence had filled it, and then God called to Moshe. When God calls to Moshe, it's an invitation to come in because, as you said, this is God's house. And the fact that the cloud is filling it represents the fact that nobody can just go in uninvited.
So let me phrase the question a bit differently. In what way, then, would you say the Mishkan belongs to the book of Exodus? That the primary description of its building and construction is attached to the book where we would instinctively think as much more about leaving Egypt and the transition into the desert than it is about building a house for God. So in what way do you see this, almost the last major chunk of the book, but especially the way the book chooses to finish, why would I want to end my Exodus story, if that's the way to think about it, with the Mishkan?
So if we think about the structure of the book of Exodus, and maybe even more than the structure, about the psychology of the book of Exodus, the psychology of the Jewish people as they're going out of Egypt. They go out of Egypt, and we have this kind of Hollywood vision that they're wandering through the desert and they're all aware of the momentousness of the moment. Maybe, but when you're wandering through the desert, you're not necessarily singing Ashir El Hashem Ki Ka'o Ga'ah. You're just walking through the sand and you're really hot and you're really tired. even though lots of important miracles happen to them and there's lots for them to look at and say, oh, God is really with us, they don't really have that sense on a daily basis. When we read Parshat Bishalach, which is the section that immediately follows the Exodus from Egypt.
A lot of complaining in that parsha.
A lot of kvetching.
It's like traveling with my family in the car for more than an hour. When they were younger, now everyone's an adult and they behave better.
When we get to the end of that parsha, there's a telling moment where the Jewish people say, they're quoted as saying, Hayesh Hashem Elokeinu Bekirbeinu Imayin. Is God really among us?
Which you could then say when you get to the golden calf episode is another way to understand this problem. They can't seem to internalize in a way that works for them that God is really here with them.
For me, that verse is the key to understanding so many things about what go on in the book of Shemot. When after the revelation at Sinai and they're like, okay, God appeared to us. And now where is God? They build a golden calf because they need some sort of connection, some sort of physical image to connect to God. But even before that, when you read the revelation at Sinai, when you read the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments start, I am the Lord your God, which is often interpreted as the first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments to believe in God. You can read it differently. Why does God start by saying, I am your God? Because they don't actually know that God is with them. I am the Lord your God is kind of God's way of saying, you may not remember, we've met, I took you out of Egypt.
So in a way, if Genesis is the story of individuals or even a specific family learning how to relate to God or be in covenant with God, what you're describing is basically the book of Exodus is about an entire people struggling with the idea of being in relationship with God, not in these miraculous moments, but one step at a time moving through the desert.
And that's the significance of the Mishkan on a very basic level. Of course, there's a lot more to talk about how the Mishkan relates to specific events that happen, like the Golden Calf episode. But on a most basic sense, it's answering the question, how do we make sure that God and God consciousness are in our midst all the time? Answer, build a house for God. God's presence, whatever that means, rests in this space that we have constructed for it. And now they're always aware that God is there. And if you jump ahead to the book of Bamidbar, which is one continuation of the book of Shemot, where we pick up the narrative of the Israelites' journey through the desert, there's no point in that book that they ever phrase that question again. They're always aware of God in their presence. Of course, that doesn't mean they don't do anything wrong, but the question of is God here or not is never voiced again.
So this end of the book of Exodus, the way you're reading it, something has been accomplished. It's not just the physical building of this tabernacle, but a new reality has set in where the people going forward now understand that God is really with them and among them and at the center of what they're doing.
And when you think about it that way, you think, okay, now they're aware of God in their center. And then in the last few verses that we mentioned before, now we kind of take that to the next stage. Okay, God's in their midst. What does that mean? One thing that means is that the tabernacle becomes a place to meet with God. Moshe comes and meets with him when he's invited to do so. And then the book of Vayikra, as a continuation of the book of Shemot, is what does it mean for this to be the tent of meeting? For Moshe, it means that's where he meets with God and receives prophecy. For the rest of us, that means that's where we go to offer sacrifices. And sacrifices serve all sorts of personal functions. When we sin, when we're in crisis, when we have Thanksgiving, whatever it is, that's one thing that this house means once we've established it.
Do you think it's too far-fetched? Maybe I'm stealing all the way from the book of Leviticus to suggest then that now that the people understand, okay, God is there, so part of the book of Leviticus is about, okay, so how do you engage with God in that very special house? And maybe the second half from Kedoshim, right, to be holy, okay, what are you supposed to take away from being in that relationship now into your own tent, into your own community as you step away from God's house?
How does the fact that God is in their midst transform the entire camp, their entire experience? Absolutely.
So we get one thing down pretty well. We can feel pretty good at the end of Shemot. We figured out we're not asking, is God here? Where is God? Do I know? God is there. But now we have this whole other even more difficult problem to deal with. Okay, so if God is there, how do I relate to that? And how does that need to affect me even when I'm not in that very special house and I'm talking to my friends and I'm, you know, doing business and all the other day-to-day things of my life?
Absolutely. I don't want to steal thunder from anybody who's going to take the parsha in Vayikra, but let's just jump to Bamidbar for a second, because now there's this whole other function of the cloud leading them through the wilderness, right? It's not just the cloud. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, is in the middle of the camp, and the very beginning of the book of Bamidbar talks about how the camp is arranged with the Mishkan at its center. All the tribes are divided into their separate spaces, and everything revolves around the Mishkan. The Mishkan becomes a structuring element for the entire camp. And then, not only does it give it structure, it also gives it direction, because, of course, the cloud leads them through the wilderness. They look to the cloud to know when to leave, where to leave, when to stop, where to camp.
So then let's, if we can, let's look at that metaphor for a moment and help me understand how you might use it for yourself, right? This idea that you described is two things. First, that the Mishkan offers the people structure and also offers the people direction. So last I checked, we don't have a Mishkan. And I guess I would ask you, in what way does this model, how does this inform the way you think about your relationship with God or your own religious life? Just an easy question like that, God and your own personal religious life.
The Mishkan, of course, stops being a physical structure at the point where they build the temple. And of course, the temple no longer exists. And therefore, the temple and the Mishkan become kind of metaphors for various aspects of Jewish life. Of course, we talk about the synagogue as a kind of mini temple. The rabbis talk about halacha sometimes as a kind of mini abstract temple that accompanies the Jewish people throughout their wanderings through the diaspora. When we think about it on a personal level, I think that when we think about the place of religion in our lives and the spaces, physical and conceptual, that we make for religion in our lives. The book of Vayikra relates to the way that we use religion to frame our experiences as a language for communicating with God, with other people, for dealing with crises, for expressing thanksgiving, all of the functions that the Korbanot served in the Mishkan. And then thinking about the way that the sense of holiness that emanates from the Mishkan, as you talked about in Parshat Kedoshim, Kedoshim meaning be holy, how that impacts the rest of our lives. That's one kind of way to think about the Mishkan as a metaphor for religion in our lives.
So as opposed to the temptation to view this as sort of this ancient thing that they used to do, you're saying that there's a structure here in how we should or can organize a relationship with God, ourselves, and one another. There's a very helpful structure here of what it means. You know, people talk about this, they have a God-centered life, right? Heschel, I think, speaks a lot about prayer as teaching one to lead a God-centered life. And I can't help but think prayer, korbanot, right, sacrifice, service, that it's not about the ritual per se that you're performing or not performing. The question is really, can I lead a God-centered life in terms of the values I pursue, in terms of the purpose of my life, how I use my time, how I prioritize?
And in a sense, that's the message of Sefer Bamidbar. It's not only about how to frame experiences, how to communicate, what sort of language to use. It's also about the structure of our lives and the direction that we go in. Just as the cloud led Bnei Israel through the wilderness and gave them a sense of direction, a sense of timing, a sense of pacing, that's a function that religion should serve in our life as well. It's not that we live our life, however, in sort of disconnect from religion, and then we have this special space for religion that tells us certain things. It's that our entire life and our entire, the structure and direction of our lives are dictated by religion.
So I want to push another button, which you may be happy about, or you may yell at me afterwards about. I will leave it up to you. I will not report back either way.
Yes, we don't have any audience here to find out what's going to happen in this
in this little booth, this anonymous booth. What about on the national level? There's an element here that says somehow God and God awareness and God directedness is at the center of the camp. It's at the center of the people of Israel at that time. And I feel like that question is bedeviling the Jewish people, especially in Israel, maybe in other places as well, about can we, do we want, what's the role of God and religion today in terms of the Jewish people? There's such debate about the role of Judaism, the role of halacha, the role of God in our national awareness. You know, I can't help but think that the battle that took place before October 7th, right? The whole world now, for a long time, it's going to be pre-October 7th and post-October 7th in so many ways. But there was a battle in Tel Aviv about whether an outdoor prayer service on Yom Kippur should take place literally in the public square. And I'm wondering, do you feel like you're wrestling with that, that you're thinking about that? Does that provoke you in some ways?
I'm definitely wrestling with it. I can't think of anybody else who wasn't wrestling with it, at least before October 7th. Seems like a lifetime ago. Look, in terms of some of the thoughts that we've talked about in terms of the Parsha, in terms of the structure of the books of Shmot, Vayikra, and Bamidbar, minor topic, yeah, the question of is God in our midst or not, I think is a question that resonates throughout Jewish history in different ways. It resonates for the Jewish people when they come out of Egypt because they've just been slaves. They don't have control over their lives, and all of a sudden they're freed, and what do you do with freedom? It speaks to us in a modern era when we have all the freedom we want, and the question is, what do we do with that freedom? We are not used to being bound in our modern day and age. It's kind of, in a sense, the opposite. Is God in our midst? Is there something binding us to a particular way of life, to a particular way of looking at the world? It's a very different kind of function for the Mishkan, and maybe we need a different sort of Mishkan for our modern day and age. But yeah, I think that speaks very powerfully. There was actually an interesting poem by the Israeli poet Elchanan Nir, who wrote a poem called We Need a New Torah, which was it spoke to many people very powerfully. Some people found it very controversial or very upsetting. He was speaking, of course, about post-October 7th and the idea that something, the ground has shifted beneath our feet in a fundamental way. We need a new Mishkan for our modern day and age, pre-October 7th, post-October 7th, some way to center God in our contemporary life in a way that will answer the way that the question, is God in our midst or not, speaks to us today.
And maybe even taking God more abstractly, like somehow we need to figure out a way to talk about a Mishkan that allows me as a religious person to feel that my values and my direction that I see for the Jewish people is counted, but the person who sees things differently from a secular perspective doesn't feel that their way, what they would put at the center, is being discounted or shunned or put aside. We need some kind of Mishkan that somehow can serve really different perspectives all at the same time.
When you think about what happened on Yom Kippur with the Mechitza in Dizengoff Square, I mean, it was unfortunate in so many ways, but you think about all the other ways that public spaces in the modern state of Israel are and have been transformed into religious spaces by people who identify as Dati, for people who don't identify as Dati. And what people spoke about in the aftermath of that, of course, before our lives were overturned by the current war, is that there are so many positive ways in which public spaces in Tel Aviv and elsewhere in Israel have been used for public prayer, for public expressions of religiosity, for a very wide range of different viewpoints and different perspectives.
It's like this Mishkan that we're going to build together today. I guess its source has to be Kol Ish Asher Yidvenu Libo, going back to Truma, right? People have to want it. The secret is leadership, I think, that can educate towards as opposed to coerce or force, that somehow people have to feel they want to donate to it, participate in it, that they're spoken for in it. And I feel like once you have that, there would be a greater willingness to concede space for the other person's vision.
Unfortunately, what these parshiot make you realize is that the blueprint, the incredibly detailed blueprint of the Mishkan in the Torah, is something that we wish we had nowadays. If only somebody said, here's a set of plans, do it, build it, and I will come, right? We kind of wish that we had that because we don't really have a blueprint. We are not only donating materials, but we are actually figuring out how to build this.
You know, that's a very big irony that what you're suggesting is somehow that we have too much freedom. Right? That in other words, that maybe the only way to build this thing is if God himself tells us how he wants it built. That this freedom that we have and we cherish in some ways makes it so difficult to build something with others who think differently, dream differently, hope differently, interpret differently than I do.
When we think about the Mishkan in the broader sweep of Tanakh and the broader sweep of the Bible, I think it occupies an even more important function, because over time, what happens to the Jewish people, their awareness of God kind of recedes into the background, and that happens kind of in waves. But when we get to the book of Dvarim, just to limit our scope to the five books of the Torah, already Moshe's worried about when they get to the land of Israel, they're going to forget God. God's going to be too far away. The Mishkan is somewhere else, and you're going to forget, and you're going to be tempted by all the things that you find in this land and the way that the seven nations of the Canaan worship their gods. Bamidbar, in a sense, is more kind of where we're at. At that point, they still had the temple. They still had some sort of fixed structure and God in their midst, but that didn't necessarily solve all the problems.
So we have to somehow figure out a God consciousness that starts at the center, but somehow maintains its hold even as I move outwards towards the periphery more and more.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely true.
Which, like in our personal life, I guess, is it's not my only challenge is to pray with deep devotion, which is rare for me at a morning service, but how I'm going to carry that throughout the rest of the day. Even if my eyes are closed and I'm, you know, bowing back and forth furiously and reciting every word and making a real spectacle of myself for the people praying around me, the real test on some level is going to be, where am I 3 hours later?
And on a national level, I would say that the questions are not only the obvious questions of what role should Judaism serve in the public life, but more broadly, even once we've resolved some of those questions, and I think we have resolved some of them, how does religion in the public life affect the character of Israeli or broader Jewish society nowadays?
I mean, it's got to be more than just a flag that comes out.
It's got to be more than a flag. It's got to be more than a prayer service on Yom Kippur. It's got to be more than just mentioning God in various public spaces. It's got to be a real God consciousness, and it has to affect the way that we live.
So the takeaway here is that the book of Shmot ends, and you'd be tempted to feel like, wow, what an amazing project. They did it. They did it. They built it exactly to specification. It's good to go. And yet the verses that you focus in on suggest that that's only the beginning. That's the technical part.
It really is only the beginning.
The hard work is waiting for us. And I can't help. I'm going to go there, even though people might complain. I feel like maybe the state of Israel has a similar phenomena, that the work of building a state and building institutions, you could say we've accomplished a lot of that. But the real work, the internal work, the values, all that could possibly generate and educate and move us towards, we're still at the beginning of figuring that out.
Totally. I totally hear
so that. Our modern book of Vayikra and Bamidbar, we have to start writing that.
We have to wait till next week.
Okay. Or maybe Rabbi Reifman will write it, and then he'll publish it, and then we'll all know where we're supposed to head. Okay. Daniel, thank you very much. Exciting and engaging and interesting as always. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you.
Again, we record these a few weeks in advance. And so right now, unfortunately, currently, there is still a war going on. The hostages are still not with their families. So again, as we always finish, our prayers and our thoughts for peace, for the safe return of hostages, and for things just being better in all sorts of ways, that we hope for that and we pray for that. And we hope that by the time you're listening to this, that's happened already.
Amen.
So on behalf of Daniel and myself, I want to wish all of you a Shabbat Shalom, and please listen again as we start the book of Leviticus next week. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for tuning in to the Pardes Parsha podcast, recorded here at Nomi Studios in Jerusalem. We hope you enjoyed this week's episode and gained some new insights and perspectives on the Torah portion. Don't forget to subscribe to our podcast on your favorite streaming platform and leave us a 5-star review if you enjoyed the episode. Your feedback helps us reach more people with these important conversations. Thanks again for listening, and we look forward to exploring the Torah with you again next week on the Pardes Parsha podcast. Shabbat Shalom.